That we're excited about what the Lord is doing in our midst, but more excited about the truths of God's Word. So we direct our attention now to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Tonight we will be reading verses 14 through 21. It is a bittersweet night because we come to the end of this series, the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. In the past year, we have looked at the life and ministries of the prophets, plural, Elijah and Elisha. And tonight, we come to the concluding chapter of Elisha's life. And so we will look at the death of this prophet recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 through 20. If you will, follow along as I read this passage here tonight. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. The Bible says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him, and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice, and stayed, or stopped. And the man of God was wroth, he was angry with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." As we come to our text tonight in chapter 13, you probably noticed that we skipped over several chapters from our last lesson in chapter 9 last week. Last week we studied Elisha's mission of anointing King Jehu. And this week, we find ourselves in chapter 13, considering the events surrounding the prophet's death. If you were to glance with your eyes at chapters 10, 11, and 12, you will notice that nothing is recorded about the life or ministry of the prophet Elisha. This does not mean that Elisha was complacent in ministry. His silence in the scriptures here, in these chapters, does not mean that Elisha was taking a long nap and was complacent in ministry. It means that God the Holy Spirit wanted to emphasize the fact that Elisha's life is coming to a close, that Elisha will soon be home with the Lord. God saw it appropriate to highlight the kings of Israel and Judah and their specific actions within chapters 10, 11, and 12, rather than highlight and the surroundings or experiences of the prophet Elisha. And from the anointing of Jehu in chapter 9 to the deathbed of Elisha in chapter 13, at least 40 years have passed. Joash is now king of Israel. This is Jehu's grandson. And Joash will be the last king of Israel to see Elisha face to face. And what I want to do tonight in our study is first look at the events that surround Elisha's death, both before his death and after. And then as we come to the final conclusion of our study on the life and ministry of Elisha, I would like to consider three practical lessons that I hope will serve as an encouragement to us, reminders of biblical truths that we see highlighted over the totality of Elisha's life. So let's begin by looking at the events surrounding Elisha's death here in this account. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 through 21. And we begin by considering the events before his death. Elisha becomes sick. The Bible says, and this sickness will lead to his death. We do not know the details of this sickness, but we do know that Elisha is an older man. And as we know, older people grow closer to be with the Lord, if we are Christians. And so it is just the time of his life. It is his appointed time. And God knows the appointed time for each and every one of us. God knows the appointed time for his servants. And so this sickness that Elisha has received will lead to glory. And before he passes into heaven, King Joash makes a visit to the prophet. King Joash receives word that the prophet may be dying, that this may be his last time to visit the prophet. And so the king visits the prophet, desiring a final word of counsel, desiring a blessing before this man of God is taken from the scene. And so we read, Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This is very interesting because normally, traditionally, the king would not go to visit others when dying. The king was so busy taking care of other things that typically he could not run to the bedside of every citizen within his country. But we see in this passage that the king has a special regard for the man of God, for the prophet, the servant of the Most High God. And kings, especially as they visit people who were dying, would not typically die. Or sorry, they would, as people were dying, would not typically cry when others were dying. So what are we to make of this? The king weeping over the prophet Elisha, crying out, Oh, my father, is he truly sincere? Is he brokenhearted that Elisha will soon be taken? Well, one commentator notes this, and I quote, His tears are not to be regarded as proof of his affection for him. And he says the second half of the verse interprets the first. So we see King Joash come to Elisha and cry, saying, Oh, my father, but then we read the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And there's the key of Bible interpretation. Joash, in his heart, regarded Elisha as the chief security of his kingdom. In other words, King Joash was relying on Elisha to pray to God to ensure that the nation would be saved. And so once Elisha's gone, he's going to fear. Who's going to pray for us now? How are we going to have God's blessing without God's servant? Who is going to be a source of wisdom, spiritual wisdom to others when the man of God is gone? So this is a strange mix of emotions, a strange mix of esteem for the prophet. There is that partial esteem of the man and his position, but in the same sense, there's a sense of selfishness behind the tears. I don't want Elisha to leave because he's always been a token of God's blessing upon the nation. So he's looking to Elisha a little bit more than he should. His heart should be fixed, focused on the Lord. And yet he's placing a great emphasis on this one man rather than Jehovah God, rather than God himself. And it's interesting to know that King Joash unknowingly says the same thing Elisha said when Elijah was taken from the earth. Do you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, right before Elijah is to be taken up in the chariot of fire by the whirlwind, Elisha cried out, and I quote, "Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.'" That cry of Elisha was very, very sincere. And this was his master, this was his rabbi leaving the scene. And Elisha was placed with a great responsibility, being the main prophet in the land of Israel. But here we have Joash with this strange mix of esteem and selfishness, crying, looking to men more than looking to God. But we see in the text also that Elisha was not flattered by the tears of the king. He, as a faithful minister of God, was focused on his mission to do God's will even until his last breath. Elisha, in so many words, look at the text here. Elisha, in so many words, tells the king to take a Kleenex and stop crying. "Stop weeping over me, king. Though I will die, God remains alive." Look at it. "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, 'Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.'" What does Elisha do? Well, Elisha gives him some words to consider. Elisha said unto him, "Take bow and arrows." And Elisha is going to finish his prophetic ministry by giving a promise of victory. And so here it is, before his death, Elisha gives a promise of victory. Elisha gives the king assurance of Israel's success over the Syrians, over the enemies. And to give a visible token of the assurance, Elisha commands the king to shoot an arrow eastward toward Syria. And so the king obeys this command. It may seem a little strange, but we must remember that in the scriptures, back in the Bible times, that truths were often worked out. When one wanted to show great sorrow, they would rend their clothes as an illustration of contrition, of brokenness. And so we see here that there's a visible manifestation of truth going on here. Elisha wants the king to take bow and arrow and to shoot eastward towards Syria. And this is going to be a token that battles are going to be won, that God is going to be with the nation of Israel. So the king agrees to do this, and Elisha puts his hand over the king's hands as an illustration. God is going to be with the king as he takes the people against Syria. Because God's man is the visible manifestation of God's blessing. And so Elisha gives a promise of victory. And here we see God's marvelous grace. Even though the king and the nation were not wholly living for the Lord, God was going to be with them. And isn't this a daily truth that we experience? God knows our hearts. God knows our failures. He knows our thoughts afar off. God knows our lack of faith. God knows our lack of reverence. And yet God fights for us. And yet God protects us. God provides for us, even though we sin against Him. So in Elisha's deathbed, Elisha is preaching a message of grace. What is the final thing that the king and the nation are going to be confronted with before the prophet is taken? Well, it's a message of grace. And we see throughout Scripture that God's message, God's word, is a message of grace. Lamentations chapter 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. God is gracious to us. If God should give us what we rightly deserve, oh, where would we be? But God showers us with grace. He showers the whole world with grace. There is a common grace, even to those who are evil. Hitler beheld the beauty of the sunrise and sunset. Hitler even tasted of the fine meats of this world. Hitler saw the creation of God, even though he was evil, God was gracious to reveal his revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that God was in agreement with Hitler and his wicked things, but it is showing in a very wide sense how gracious God is to all. God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so what do we learn from this passage, this deathbed experience of Elisha? Well, God is a God of grace. Do the Israelites deserve this gracious promise that they are going to have victory over the Syrians? Well, no. Just read back in the chapters we've been going through. They've been worshiping idols. They've been following false gods. They haven't been faithful to the Lord all of the years, all of the decades that they've been a nation. Do we deserve grace from God? The answer is no. But God yet showers us with grace. The Bible tells us in Romans that God desires His goodness to lead us to repentance. What should be our response to God's grace? What should be our response to God's goodness? It should lead us then to repentance. We're so undeserving, God. Lord, you love me even while I'm a sinner. Even when I'm kicking against you, you shower me with grace. I don't deserve the marriage that I'm in. I don't deserve my family, my children. I don't deserve the job I have. I don't deserve the clothes on my back. I don't deserve everything you've given to me. But God, you are gracious, and I want to love you and serve you more because of that. It's when we forget God's grace that we have hard hearts, calloused hearts. So be amazed at God's grace tonight. God has given us a promise of victory in the gospel, that if we know Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from death. And this is the greatest grace that has been given to us, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of salvation. So we see before Elisha's death, there is a promise of victory given to the king. But then notice verses 18 and 19. Before Elisha dies, the king is going to be tested. Verses 18 and 19. Elisha says, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice. He smote three times and stopped. The man of God was wroth, angry with him, and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." The promise was given that they will be victorious. And so the illustration keeps going. Elisha is working this out and he's going to test the king. How faithful are they going to be over the Syrians? They are promised victory, but how many victories will come? So Elisha commands Joash to take arrows and hit them on the ground. The king hits three times and stops. Elisha's angered at what the king has done and rebukes the king. And this signifies that the king had weak faith. Elisha was disgusted at the king's half-hearted response. While it may seem weird, we might ask, well, how was he to know? Well, you just, common sense, this follows the promise of the defeat over the Syrians. There's no gap. God gave the promise that they will be victorious. And so Elisha is going to set him up to see how many times they will be victorious. Elisha was testing the king, and the king settled for less. Why did the king do this? Why did he only smite the ground three times? We're not told. But perhaps the king felt silly to take arrows and smite them on the ground. What am I doing? Why does Elisha want me to do this? But here again, we learn a picture of ourselves. We are given promises of victory in the Word of God, and yet we pray with little strength. We don't expect much from God. And in a spiritual sense, we only shoot three arrows often. Here we have the Word of God, the promises of God, which are yea and amen. God does not lie. God tells us that He is all-powerful, that He is a prayer-answering God, that we can go to Him for any need. And yet often in our spiritual life, we are like the king and we only shoot three arrows. We only smite three arrows rather than six. Another author says, quote, "Most Christians expect little from God, ask little, and therefore receive little, and are content with little. They are content with little faith, little knowledge of God, little growth and fruitfulness." This was the king. This was Joash. He was content with little. And so Elisha says, you should have smote over three times. You should have smitten the ground five or six times. So what does Elisha do? Elisha responds in holy anger. There is a sinful, carnal anger, but then there is also a holy anger. We call it a righteous indignation. He is righteously angry over the king's ignorance and unbelief. You say, is this Christ-like? Is this biblical? Can a Christian be filled with anger and yet be filled with the Spirit? Well, let me remind you of Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man, was angered and grieved in his heart for the hardness of men's heart. The New Testament says that there were two times that Jesus marveled. He marveled at someone's belief in Him, and He marveled at a nation's unbelief. And so in our lives, we need to have great faith. We need to be people who expect great things from God. As William Carey, the missionary to India, once said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Elisha is a messenger of grace, and he's a messenger of examination and reproof. What are the sermons that Elisha will preach on his deathbed? One, it is a message of grace, but tied within that, there's a message of self-examination, a message of reproof. The message of faith is one that Jesus preached much about. To the people of His day, Jesus said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." To His disciples on several occasions, Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith." To Jairus, He said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." To the two blind men, Jesus said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." God desires that our faith in Him would be fervent and strong, that we would exercise faith throughout our days. Hebrews 11:6, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So our faith makes a difference in what we obtain or fail to obtain from God. We must see that. Are we three-arrow Christians or six-arrow Christians? In our personal life, right now, what miracles are we asking God for? Do we expect God to work mightily in our midst? Whatever problem we may be facing, have we truly given it over to God, and are we expecting Him to intervene, or are we settling for status quo? This is something we are confronted with right here in the text. Sometimes we are like the king and we only shoot three arrows. And it's no wonder we don't see the blessing of God in our lives. It's no wonder we become jealous when we hear of God working miracles in other people's lives and not our own. Where is our faith in God? Do we expect Him to work? He is a real God, a true God, a living God, and we must place our faith and trust wholly in Him. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. Well, the king was leaning on his own understanding. I don't know why I'm doing this. This is awkward. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. and He shall direct your paths. And so we have a promise of victory, and we have the testing of King Joash. On Elisha's deathbed, we see a message of grace and a message of reproof. And we need both in our lives. That's why the pastor sometimes preaches messages of encouragement, messages of grace and mercy, message of comfort. But yet at the same time, we would be unhealthy if we only received that. We need to be challenged to grow in faith. We need to be challenged to walk in holiness. We need to be challenged to expect great things from God. And we see an illustration here in this preacher, the balance of preaching. And then let's examine after his death. And we're given an illustration of God's power. Verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived, he came back to life, and stood up on his feet. And real quick, I won't go into deep detail here. What is it that we learn from this? Elisha dies. There's a deceased man that is thrown into a sepulcher, into a tomb where Elisha's bones are. And when this dead man touches the bones of Elisha, this dead man comes to life. We learn this: though Elisha was dead, God was still alive. God's power was not dependent upon the prophet. And this emphasized to others around that the Lord was Elisha's God after Elisha died. So it would vindicate Elisha's work. Was Elisha a true prophet of God, or was he a scam? Was he a false prophet? Well, even after his death, here he is. He has no capabilities to do anything. He's dead. He's gone. He's with the Lord. And yet his bones were used to revive a man. And so that would let the whole community know that this was a true prophet of God. This was one sent from Jehovah. And then we see here a picture of salvation. Again, we look for the pictures of Christ. In every text, we can make a beeline for the cross. What's the picture of salvation here? Well, Jesus died. And Jesus' death brings the spiritual dead to life. John chapter 11, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead spiritually, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. There's a beautiful picture of salvation. That all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection, shall have life. A beautiful picture here of the resurrection that we're given through the Lord's death. Jesus had to die so that men could live again. That's the only way to eternal life. So there's the passage. There's the details of the passage. Now let me look at a few things with you as we conclude this series. Concluding truths to consider from the life and ministry of Elisha. What are some things we zoom out now that we've concluded looking at his whole life and ministry? What are some things that we can take as practical application for our lives? Well, the first is this. God wants us to be faithful unto the end. Elisha was faithful unto the very last breath. He died with a positive testimony. When I say the word Elisha to you, what do you think of? You think of one who was faithful. Can you think of any failings of Elisha? No, not that he didn't have any. But God chose to record in the Scriptures that this was an upright man. This was a man who walked with God. He was used by God on his deathbed. He was used by God even after he died. And while there was not as much physical activity offered unto the Lord as once before, there was years of silence. His heart, nevertheless, was still devoted to the Lord. Elisha was faithful from the time that he was called by Elijah until the time of his passing. He was faithful. And if there's one spiritual quality that God desires of his people, is that they be faithful. God is faithful. Jesus Christ was faithful unto what? Unto death. The death of the cross. So God desires that his children, those who are followers of Christ, that they too be faithful unto death, and that they would be faithful in all things. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness to the Lord and God's work glorifies him. How do we honor God? In our day-to-day living, by being faithful. Faithful to what he has said. Faithful to what he wants us to do. And unfortunately, faithfulness is becoming a rare spiritual quality in both homes and churches. We live in a day of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness in the home. Unfaithfulness in the workplace. Unfaithfulness in the church. It seems as we come closer and closer to the Lord's return that professing Christians are becoming more fickle than faithful. Why is this? Well, Jesus told us. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, making them unfaithful. And so there's an increasing love for the world and for sin. And so the love of Christ and the love for others grows cold and makes people unfaithful. And we must not allow the unfaithfulness of others to influence us to be unfaithful. And listen, this can be a real temptation. It can be a real temptation to coast in our Christian life. It can be a real temptation to relax and say, you know what? I put in my 5 years. You know what? Last year I went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I think I'm going to just kick back and relax this year. Not be as faithful as I once was. But we don't see that in Elisha, do we? There's the reality that those who are more mature in age may not be able to do the physical things that they once did, but they can still be faithful. Elisha's on his deathbed. There was still a ministry for him. There's still a ministry for all of us. Again, it may be that physically you're not able to be a part of outreach. You're not able to go and be a part of the nursery ministry. And you may not be a part of whatever ministry it is, but you can pray. And you can encourage. And you can make phone calls. You can be present to church. And Warren Wiersbe says, faithful servants of God never retire, even though they may leave their lifelong vocation and step back from public ministry. Even from his deathbed, Elisha was serving the Lord and his people. And he goes on, as long as God gives us strength and sanity, we should serve him the best we can in whatever ways he opens up for us. That's a good exhortation. That we would be faithful unto death. And how is it that we can remain faithful? Well, it's very simple. We're running a Christian race, right? And we want to keep our eyes on the prize. We can't look out at the world. We can't focus on other runners. We are to faithfully look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. That is the key to faithfulness, is focus. You want to be faithful? Stay focused. Others around you will fail you. Others will be fickle, but we can't use them as an excuse to lose our focus, because God expects us to do what is right. We will stand before Him and give an account individually. And so listen, we are writing our obituary as we speak. Right now, our obituary is being written. We are all dying, all passing away. We do not know our day of death, but others will speak about us. We will pass from this life, and others will remember us, and they will remember us in a positive note or in a negative note. For Elisha, his testimony was positive. He was faithful unto death. Can this be said of King Solomon? Unfortunately not. At the end of King Solomon's life, he dropped off the cliff. He loved many strange women. His heart was removed from God, 1 Kings chapter 11. Can this be said of Demas? No, Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What about churchgoers? Well, there are some who've grown sour toward the Lord, sour toward the church, sour toward other believers. And they're no longer serving the Lord. But what about us? Are we faithful? That's what really matters. It doesn't matter how one begins. It matters how one finishes. Would you allow that to sink down in your heart tonight? Listen, some of you may be beaten up by the flesh, beaten up by the world. And we have our times of failures, and God knows, others know. But it doesn't matter what happened last week. It doesn't matter even the activities today. How will we go from here? Again, the first message of Elisha was what? Grace. God offers grace in this moment to turn from our wicked ways and to get back on the track and run with perseverance, to confess our sins and to be cleansed. So we've messed things up. But God is giving us opportunity every day to seek His face and to focus once again. When it comes to our day of death, we can't go back and fix things. But right now, while we are living, we can fix things. As much as God will allow us, as much as others will allow us, we can fix things. So what testimony will be spoken of us when we die? Let it be a message of faithfulness. Elisha was faithful unto death. And then a second point. Notice this, God has His own unique and particular plans for each one of His children. Let me say that again. God has His own unique and particular plans for each one of His children. God's plan for Elisha was different than His plan for Elijah. Elisha experienced different trials, different opportunities of ministry than Elijah did. God had different ways of growing and teaching Elisha than He did Elijah. Each experienced different victories, different blessings in their life and ministry. And the same is true with Moses and Joshua. The same is true with Peter, James, and John, Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy. Some plant, others water, but God gives the increase. Some call out sin more strongly. Example, Jeremiah. Just open up the chapters of Jeremiah. You think my preaching was hard. And others are a source of encouragement, like Barnabas. But God has His own unique and particular plans for each one of His servants. Paul's illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, those in the church, the body is one, but the body of one is made up of many members, right? Not everybody is the eye. Not everybody is the ear or the mouth or the nose or the foot, the hand. We're made up of different members, but we all create one body, the church. So this teaches us that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives individually. Our lives collectively. Not all are pastors and teachers or leaders. Not all have the same gifts or talents. Nevertheless, if we yield to God, God will use us. And we see that here, don't we? God used Elisha. Elisha was not Elijah. And so we take a warning from this. We must not question, compare, or complain. Do we do that? It's not our duty to question why God uses one over another. How come that person is a deacon? How come that person is a teacher? How come that person has lots of money? How come that person leads a lot of people to the Lord? How come that person has a lot of prayers answered? And we must not yield to the temptation to compare ourselves with others. Elisha did not do such a thing. Do you remember how Elijah was taken out of the world? I've mentioned it already. Did Elijah die? Did Elijah, the prophet, die? No. No. He didn't have a deathbed experience. Taken up to heaven. But Elisha was on his deathbed. But we don't find Elisha complaining. Why not me? Where's my chariot? Why do I have to die? Am I different than my master? Haven't I been faithful unto death? Is there some big sin in my life that I don't get a chariot? That I've got to experience this pain and misery of dying? Why not me? We don't find Elisha doing that, do we? He submits to the will of God. And one preacher said, if God honors some above others, who shall find fault? Shall not God do what He will with His own? So it's not for us to say, what's God doing here? Why isn't God doing that in my life? We need to submit ourselves to the perfect will of God and trust that He's doing exactly what He should be doing. How is it that that Christian has lots of money and not me? I'm poor. I'm just making it paycheck by paycheck. Why does it seem that that church member is always healthy and I'm always sick? Why is our church smaller than the church down the road? Well, it's not us to question, compare, or to complain. It's on us to be faithful and trust that God is accomplishing His will in our lives. And mixed in with this, and I need to conclude here soon, is notice God uses different personalities to accomplish His will. Elisha's personality was different than Elijah's personality. Noah's personality was different than Enoch's personality. Moses was different than Joshua. Peter, he was different than everyone. Peter was different than John. But this is a beautiful thing. And sometimes in the church, we see the personalities, but don't let the personalities rub you wrong. It's a beautiful thing. God is working His will through those personalities. And we grow in grace when we see this. God has His own unique and particular plan for each of His children. And then, let me give you a third application. God's work is not dependent upon one source. God's work is not dependent upon one man. Elijah died. Did God work? Did God's work stop? Nope. Elijah died. God still accomplished His purposes. Elisha died. God still accomplished His purposes. God's work is not dependent upon one man. Matthew Henry died. Great preacher. Wonderful commentary. God's work continued. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, led thousands to Christ, left a great example. He died. Oh, Christianity is dead now. We've lost the man. Nope. Christ will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jonathan Edwards, J. Vernon McGee, Billy Graham, they all die. But God lives. God reigns. God works. God's work is not dependent on one man. God's work is not dependent upon one church, one ministry, one denomination. Did I say that? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. We must understand this. God is going to work. We may die. This church may die. God willing, no. We hope not. But if it should, is that the end of Christianity here in Yucca Valley? No. The Baptist denomination may die and fold and apostate. Is that the end of Christianity? No. And we note this because sometimes we place an unhealthy focus on men and ministries. We need to get our eyes off of men and ministries and look to the Lord. It is the Lord reigning over all. We are only vessels of His grace. We are only instruments in His hand. We cannot look to one ministry or one man. God's work will go on. Though He uses men, though God uses men, God is not dependent upon man. Does that make sense? Which makes us humble. And it should make us to say, wow, what a privilege to be a part of God's work. God's will be accomplished. Let me leave you with this final thought. God is able to bless our work far after our death. Isn't this an amazing thing? He being dead yet speaketh. And we've seen this in our church even in the last year. Gracious love offering by Mrs. Hatfield, left for the church. She's passed. She's in glory, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and yet she's still ministering to our church family, still being used to see the work of Christ continue. And listen, here we are thousands of years removed from Elisha's life and ministry, and yet right now, at this moment, we are being challenged by his life and ministry. Is death the end? No. Our children will remember. Our grandchildren. Again, there will be a testimony left. People may find our Bibles years down the road. What will be written in it? What notes will they find? What will others say? Oh, God is able to bless our work far after our death. And that's why we ought to be faithful. So don't underestimate what God can do. Stay faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58. But be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As God reminds us in Hebrews, God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. So let's remain faithful. Elisha was faithful, and he is calling us now to be faithful with him, to be faithful like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his faithfulness is the greatest motivation for us to be faithful. He was faithful unto death for us so that we might know life eternal. And so the correct response is to be faithful unto death for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the simple truths of the Bible. They are simple. They are clear. And they grab a hold of our hearts. And they stir our souls. And we thank you, Father, for the powerful Spirit of God which brings these applications to our hearts and minds. Father, again, we lay ourselves before you. You know every trial. You know every heartache. You know every failure. And we cry out for grace. And Lord, we pray for more grace to be given to us. We are so undeserving. And Lord, we look in the mirror and we say, we are unfaithful. Lord, but you are able to make us faithful through Christ by your Holy Spirit. And the just man falls 7 times, but he gets up again. And so, Father, help us to get up. And Lord, we, like Peter, sometimes get our eyes off of Christ. We look at the waves and the circumstances of life. We look at the world and we begin to sink. But if we cry out, Lord, save me, your helping hand is there to save us from our troubles. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us tonight, all of us, where we are in this moment. You are a gracious God, a God of second and third and fourth chances. And so we pray, Father, that you would work repentance in our hearts, that we might know your mercy and grace. Help us to be faithful in all areas of our life. Faithful, Lord, in the way we talk. Faithful in the way that we act. Faithful in our relationships. Faithful in our duties to the Lord. Faithful to the local church. Help us to be faithful. Father, we pray, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.